Well, this past week, an article in the news caught my eye about the beaches along the Florida Panhandle. And I didn't realize this before, but that's some of the most dangerous shoreline in the United States. There's often people that drown while swimming along the coast there in Florida. And this article said that there has been more than a dozen drownings in this area just within the past 2 weeks or so. And far more than usual due to strong and deadly rip currents. And commenting on the high number of deaths so far in the summer, the sheriff of Bay County expressed his anger at beachgoers who ignore the warning signs and who've actually been harassing some of the lifeguards and police deputies who try to dissuade them from risking their lives. The sheriff was quoted in the article saying, "I'm beyond frustrated at the situation that we have with these tragic and unnecessary deaths. I've watched while deputies, firefighters, and lifeguards have risked their lives to save strangers. I've seen strangers die trying to save their children and loved ones, including two on Father's Day. Disregarding warnings can have deadly consequences." Today, as we open up God's Word, as we continue along in this series on the biblical covenants, we're going to learn about the first and the most deadly violation of a warning that has ever taken place in human history. This morning and also next week, we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. This morning, we are looking at Adam and Eve, our first parents who disobeyed God's solemn warning, who broke the covenant of works, and who plunged themselves and the entire race into a state of death and spiritual ruin. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it up with me, and you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we've already read Genesis 3. And now we're going to read together Genesis chapter 2. Hear then the word of the Lord. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken up from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we look together at this passage of Scripture recounting Adam's original sin, the fall of humanity into ruin, God's creation of the human race, we're going to consider part of the Bible through a covenantal framework. A familiar part of the Bible through a covenantal framework to see in our time this morning that Adam and Eve not only disobeyed a single commandment from the Lord, but that Adam and Eve actually broke a solemn oath and covenant. This was the first covenant that God had ever made with man, a covenant, by the way, that had severe repercussions for the entire human race. And historically, this first historical covenant has been referred to as the covenant of works. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the covenant of redemption, a covenant taking place outside of time between the three persons of the Trinity. This morning, we are looking at the first historical covenant. This is a covenant that was made between God and His human creation. As we consider today the covenant of works, we're going to do so under four main headings. First of all, we're going to attempt to demonstrate today that this is indeed a biblical covenant. That's the first point. It is a biblical covenant. Number two, the second point, that it is a conditional covenant. The third point, that it is a broken covenant. And then fourthly and finally, that it is a fulfilled covenant. So that's where we're heading this morning as we open the book of Genesis and look together at the covenant of works. A biblical covenant, a conditional covenant, a broken covenant, and a fulfilled covenant. Now, friends, I have no doubt this morning that most of you here believe wholeheartedly in the biblical doctrine of the fall, as we've already read it here in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. But I think it is very likely here at a Baptist church that many of us, and at least a number of us, have never heard of the covenant of works before the sermon this morning. And maybe you have never considered this part of the Bible from a covenantal perspective. Now, for those of you here this morning who grew up in a Dutch Reformed church or perhaps a Presbyterian church, I'm not going to be telling you anything this morning that you didn't learn as part of your catechism classes. But for the rest of us here this morning who cut our teeth in most evangelical and Baptist churches, it is not very common, or at least not in recent times, to hear this kind of teaching about the covenantal backdrop of the Bible. As I mentioned in the introductory sermon a few weeks ago, the covenantal heritage of the Baptists was largely eclipsed by dispensational theology during the 20th century, meaning that this part of our confessional and covenantal heritage has not been emphasized, has not been taught in most Baptist churches for over 100 years. This was common teaching in Baptist churches 100 years ago. It has not been common over the past 100 years or so. The first Baptists descended from the English Puritans. They were covenant theologians. And as such, the phrase covenant of works, it appears in one of our oldest and most definitive confessional documents. You can look this up later this afternoon. Chapter 20 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. This is a 17th century Baptist confession, and it says this in chapter 20, "The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance." And so there you have it, covenant theology, the teaching of the covenant of works is an indisputable part of our Baptist heritage. It is not at odds with Baptist theology. In fact, it was the doctrine of the earliest Baptists. But it goes without saying we should never believe a doctrine because it's written down in a man-made document. We should believe doctrines because it is written down in the Word of God. We Christians are a people of the book. And so I want to start our time this morning by considering that question. Is this a biblical teaching? Is this a biblical covenant? And as you can probably guess by the fact that I am preaching a whole sermon on the topic this morning, I am very much persuaded that this doctrine is biblical. And that we have an inspired record of this covenantal arrangement before us in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. That this is the first of many historical covenants that we find in the Bible. Now, as I've already quoted, the London Confession of Faith, the Second Confession, referred to this as the covenant of works, but this covenant has been called by other names. Some Christians have called it the Adamic covenant. Some Christians have called it the covenant of Eden. Some have called it the creation covenant. And if you prefer one of the other names, all power to you. The name, I don't get too caught up and hung up on the name. But the problem with the alternative names is that some of those concepts, for example, the creation covenant, tends to blur two distinct covenants into one. For as we're going to see next Lord's Day, immediately following man's act of rebellion, God establishes another covenant with Adam on the basis of grace. And this is a covenant through which the effects of sin and the curse will eventually be reversed forever. And so in these early chapters of Genesis, we have the inspired record not only of one covenant that God made with Adam, but of two covenants that God made with Adam. One covenant governing Adam's relationship with God before the fall took place, and then a second covenant that was made with Adam offering grace and forgiveness in the aftermath of the fall. And so understand this morning that when we are talking about the covenant of works, we're talking specifically about the first covenant that God made with Adam before the fall took place. So the covenant that God made with Adam before sin entered into the world. Now, friends, there are a number of reasons to embrace the covenant of works as a biblical doctrine and teaching, but the first reason is that all of the essential elements of a biblical covenant are present right here in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. You remember, I hope, from last week, we defined a covenant. I gave you several different definitions of a covenant, but simply put, a covenant is a relational arrangement involving promises and responsibilities. Every biblical covenant has various parties involved. It has promises. It has penalties if you break the terms of the covenant. Most of the biblical covenants have an accompanying sign or symbol. We know what those are: circumcision, the sign of the rainbow, baptism, the Lord's table that we have just partaken in a few moments ago. And so let us reread verses 15 and 17, and let us see whether these verses fit the description of a biblical covenant and whether the elements of a covenant are actually here in the text. Flip back to chapter 2. We're going to focus in now more specifically on verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so considering, first of all, the parties involved in this arrangement, you'll notice from the text, the verses describe a relational arrangement between God and Adam. That God here gives Adam a command, and thus by giving this command, shows Adam that he is his creator, and that he is Adam's superior. Remember last week, we talked about the covenant of redemption. That covenant was made with equal parties. Was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This covenant, the covenant of works, is not made between equals. Who's dictating the terms of the covenant here? Is this Adam negotiating with God? Saying, "God, I think it would be wise if you did thus and so"? No, it is God the Creator dictating the terms of the covenant, and Adam the creature abides by the terms that God lays out as the basis for their relationship. By the way, God never deals with humans except on the basis of a covenant relationship. Never deals with humans except on the basis of covenant. As we're going to see and demonstrate in just a few moments, this was actually not only a covenant between God and Adam. It was a covenant that implicated all of Adam's future progeny, which includes all of us sitting here in this room today. In one sense, the covenant of works was made directly with Adam as the first man, but in another very real, very relevant sense, it was made with the entire human race. Why? Because Adam in the Bible functions as our representative. Another way that we can say that theologians have said is that he is our federal head. He is our representative. He is our federal head, our covenant head. The terms of this covenant are spelled out in verse 16. These are the stipulations. God commands Adam, and he says this, Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God places Adam in the garden paradise. He gives Adam everything that he needs in order to be holy and happy. There is one condition laid out at the very beginning that Adam would not eat the fruit from this one specific tree. It was a test of Adam's obedience. It was a test of Adam's loyalty. This was Adam on probation. At the same time, this was the ordained means through which Adam's fall would take place and that sin would enter the world. And so just as every other biblical covenant has various stipulations and sanctions, we see the stipulation in our text. Adam is forbidden to eat the fruit from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and then the sanction, the threatened penalty. If Adam disobeys God, if he eats the fruit, that the consequence of breaking that covenant will be sin and death. To disobey God in this matter, to eat the fruit from this one tree, is a capital crime. Why? Was the fruit poisonous? Was the fruit lethal? No. Because disobeying the Creator is an act of treason, and an act of treason is a capital offense. And so already we are starting to see the shape of this first historical covenant. We've got two parties involved. We have responsibilities that are placed upon Adam. We have stipulations and we have penalties. But at this point, some have still objected to the idea of a covenant, usually on two counts. They say, first of all, Pastor, where is the covenant promise? Covenants have a promise associated. Where is the covenant promise given to Adam in these verses? Number two, Pastor, I notice that the word covenant doesn't actually appear here in the text. And so let's deal with those two objections. The first objection, that the word covenant is not actually used here in the text, this is the easiest one to answer in my view. By that kind of logic, brethren, we'd have to stop teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, since the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And it has long been the contention of Unitarians and other heretics that the doctrine of the Trinity is an unbiblical concept invented by the post-apostolic church and foisted back onto the Scripture. And we also know that is complete and utter nonsense. As Orthodox Christians, we openly admit the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible, but that doesn't prove in any way that the doctrine defined by the word Trinity isn't a biblical doctrine. Rather, the word Trinity is theological shorthand. It is a theological word used to label or describe the true biblical teaching that God is both one and three. He is one with respect to his essence. He is three with respect to his persons. This is a theological label used to describe very real, very essential biblical truth. And so, friends, what does that mean? Well, it means that if we read Genesis 2 carefully, if we determine that the components of a biblical covenant are present in the text in front of us, then it makes little difference whether or not the word covenant is actually used in the text. But there's another answer to this objection that the word covenant is not used, and that is found buried in the book of Hosea. You can write this reference down. You can look it up later. Hosea 6, verse 7. In the Minor Prophets, Hosea 6, verse 7, which contains what appears to be what is very likely an explicit reference to the covenant of works. And let me quote for you Hosea 6, verse 7. The inspired prophet says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And so, friends, a straightforward reading of Hosea 6:7 does indeed seem to confirm that Adam broke a covenant with the Lord. And if Adam broke a covenant with the Lord, what covenant did he break? Well, it must be the one that we're considering here in these verses from Genesis 2, the covenant of works. And so, friends, a common objection that the word covenant is not used in Genesis 2, this doesn't hold water. Number one, the prophet Hosea calls it a covenant. Number two, all the basic elements of a covenant are here in the text. And so, brethren, if it walks like a duck, and if it quacks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, then we'll call it what it is. It's a duck. It's a covenant. Second objection brought against the covenant of works, that biblical covenants always involve promises, and we have no specific promise recorded in Genesis 2. This also, friends, is easily answered, for if the penalty of eating the forbidden fruit was death, what was the reward of not eating it? If the penalty of eating it was death, the reward of not eating it was life. There is no need to state the promise explicitly because it is implied in the sanction. The promise offered to Adam in the garden covenant is eternal life. The penalty threatened to Adam for disobedience is death and damnation. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul seems to confirm this explicitly in the book of Romans, Romans 7, verse 10, where the Apostle says that the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Just as Adam was promised life and threatened with death on the basis of his obedience to the covenant of works, we are all presented with the same choice. To either perfectly obey God's commandments and live eternally, or else to disobey God's commandments and face the penalty of eternal judgment. And because we human descendants of Adam all enter the world with a fallen and depraved nature, it is impossible on this side of the fall for any one of us to keep the covenant of works, for any one of us to perfectly obey the law of God. Which is why the Apostle Paul says that the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Because Paul realized, you see, that the flip side of death is eternal life. Exactly what we find in Genesis 2. Had Adam obeyed God, had he not eaten the forbidden fruit, he had the promise, the prospect of eternal life. And by the way, the covenantal promise of eternal life is confirmed by a sign. Just as all of the other biblical covenants are accompanied by a sign or a symbol. Now, in the case of the covenant of works, the promise of life given to Adam was symbolized by something in the garden. It's called the tree of life. The tree of life. The tree of life, I do not believe, was producing antioxidants that would keep Adam's body young and healthy forever. I don't believe that this was the fountain of youth. It was a symbol of God's covenant promise to Adam. The tree of life was a sign, it was a symbol of the covenant of works. Just as the rainbow reminds us of God's promise to Noah, baptism and communion remind us of Christ's promises in the new covenant, so did the tree of life remind Adam and Eve of the covenant promise that God made with them at the very beginning. Every time they ate the fruit from that tree, they were reminded sacramentally of the covenant promise. This is not a magical tree with magical fruit, this is a sacramental tree. With sacramental fruit. This is also the reason why God barred the way back into the Garden of Eden when the covenant of works was broken. That was excommunication. It was the first historical act of excommunication. Just as today, we would bar someone from the Lord's table if they were not a believer or if they were under formal church discipline. Adam and Eve were deprived of the sacramental sign when the covenant was broken. They were excommunicated by God. And expelled from the garden. Why? Because it would no longer be proper for them to partake of the sign. Well, I've given you several good reasons why we ought to conclude this is a biblically based covenant, not a theological invention of the Puritans. But I've got one more. And I've saved the best for last. This, I believe, is the most important and the most definitive reason. Now, if you know your Bible well, you will know that Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as the second Adam. Jesus is the one who came to earth to undo the effects of Adam's curse and to create and save a new humanity. I'm going to have more to say about that in a few moments. For now, let me point out the fact, if you acknowledge Christ's position as the second Adam, you acknowledge that Christ was representing us as part of a covenantal arrangement, you have every reason to think that the same thing was true of the first Adam. And actually, it's confirmed biblically in Romans chapter 5, the first Adam, Paul says, stood in the garden not as an independent man, but as the representative of the human race. Another way to say that, Adam functioned as the federal head of the human race. This is a truth lying at the heart of the biblical doctrine of original sin. As Christians, we believe Adam's original sin was imputed to all of his physical descendants so that every single human being descended from Adam and Eve enters the world dead in their trespasses and sins. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that one man's disobedience affects an entire race? Well, you explain it on the basis of a covenant. Adam stood at the head of a covenantal arrangement. His failure to obey the Lord in this matter affected each and every one of us because it was a broken covenant and not merely a broken rule. A broken rule, friend, does not typically affect the entire human race, but a broken covenant does. And in a similar way, the apostle says in Romans 5, Jesus comes as the second Adam, and that Jesus also represents a people covenantally as their federal head. Adam is the representative of the entire human race, representing each and every one of us in the covenant of works. In like manner, Christ is the federal head, the representative of all of God's elect. He represents the Christian believer. And so ask yourself, does it make sense to affirm a covenantal arrangement in the case of Christ in his representation of the elect, but to deny a covenantal relationship in the case of Adam and his representation of the human race? There's symmetry here. If you've got a covenant in one case, you've got a covenant in both cases. In my view, that is the most powerful, the most persuasive biblical argument in favor of the covenant of works. It actually anticipates the work of Christ, and it helps us understand Christ's active obedience to the law. We're not only saved by Christ's death on the cross, we're saved by his perfect life, saved by the faithfulness of Christ. Turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 5. Never ever believe something because Pastor John says so. Never. Believe it because the Word of God says so. I've unpacked the argument. Let's hear it from the Apostle Paul. Romans 5. We'll start reading in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification, life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When demonstrating here that the covenant of works is a biblical doctrine, we've looked already at the various aspects and elements of the covenant. We find in Genesis 2 and also in Romans 5, it was made between two unequal parties. The parties, God the creator, Adam the creature. Adam representing not only himself, but representing all of humanity as the covenant head or our federal head. It was a test of obedience and loyalty in which Adam was promised eternal life if he kept covenant, threatened with eternal death and damnation if he broke covenant. That this covenant was accompanied by a sacramental sign in the tree of life. All the elements of a biblical covenant are there in Genesis 2. And if we deny that it was a biblical covenant, we end up running into a lot of theological problems when we arrive at Romans 5. We see that Christ is presented by Paul as the second Adam and the covenantal head of the elect. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see the Puritans were onto something here. We are indeed dealing with a biblical doctrine in the covenant of works. Secondly, I want to tease out the nature of the covenant, the way in which it stands apart from other covenants that appear later on in the biblical narrative. Unlike the other biblical covenants founded upon God's gracious and unconditional promises, the covenant of works is a conditional covenant. And that's the name for the second main head of the sermon. It's a conditional covenant founded upon man's perfect obedience to God's law and command. It is conditional in its structure. It depends upon Adam's works of obedience and not upon God's grace. This, by the way, is the reason why our Puritan forebears chose to call it the covenant of works, not the covenant in Eden or the Adamic covenant or the covenant of creation. They called it the covenant of works. Because of the nature of the covenant. And they sharply distinguished it from the covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, Adam is offered eternal life on the basis of his own obedience. And although he did not at that time have a sin nature like we do today, he broke covenant with God. He forfeited eternal life. Now, later on in the biblical narrative, the unfolding story of the Bible, we are going to see what is a reappearance, a reformalizing of the covenant of works during the time of Moses, the giving of the law. Like the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden, the covenant of law that God made with Israel at Sinai was a conditional and a works-based covenant in which the people of God were promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And so while the Mosaic covenant is not identical to the covenant of works, it shares a similar structure in that both covenants are conditional. Both covenants depend upon the works and obedience of man. As we start to think about biblical covenants in these two helpful categories, conditional and unconditional covenants, I think it's worth pointing out that God gave Adam other commands and other instructions beside this one law about the fruit. Turn back with me, back to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 1. We'll look a little bit earlier in the Genesis text. Genesis 1. Look at verses 26 to 29. These are some of the other instructions that God gave to Adam. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These verses are sometimes referred to as the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. Why? Because they summarize God's intention and will in the creation of the human race. Unlike all of the other animals, you and I were created in the image of God. We were given a kingly office on the earth. Adam was the image of God on the earth. He was the crown of creation. God commanded him, exercise loving dominion over all the other created works. He said to Adam and Eve, "Take the raw materials that I have made and put into this earth. Turn those raw materials into something that will glorify me." Build God-glorifying culture. Have children. Multiply. Fill the earth with image bearers. Be active in your God-given work. By the way, I think it's no coincidence that Satan attacks this today. Look at our culture here in Canada. What are the areas that Satan is attacking? Marriage, the family, children. We have abortion. Hundreds of thousands of children that are killed in the womb. This is Satan's attack on the image bearers, on the cultural and creation mandate. I think it's quite likely also that God revealed other aspects of the moral law to Adam and Eve from the very beginning of their creation. Since God rested on the seventh day, and the text explicitly declares here that God hallowed the seventh day, in other words, that he set the seventh day apart as being holy, it would seem very likely that Adam and Eve observed Sabbath rest from the very beginning of creation. That in their imaging of God in the Garden of Eden, they would have worked 6 days and rested one day. Furthermore, I believe it's extremely likely that God revealed other elements of the moral law to Adam and Eve before he did so to the Israelites at Sinai. Since God institutes marriage in the garden, is it not reasonable to think that God gave some guidelines about marriage? That he taught them about fidelity? That he taught them about sexual sin and adultery? As Adam and Eve multiplied, as their descendants spread out and went to cultivate land and own private property, is it not reasonable to think that God taught them not to steal? Not to covet what doesn't belong to them? Since in Genesis 4 we read of Abel's blood crying out to God for justice, is it not reasonable to think that God had previously taught this family to respect human life and not to murder other image bearers? When we get to the Mosaic Covenant in a few weeks, I'm going to point this out with greater clarity. There are indeed many indications in the book of Genesis and Exodus that humanity was informed about many elements of God's law long before it was codified in the Ten Commandments. We can see from the early chapters of the Bible, for example, tithing was being practiced in some form. The Sabbath was being observed before Sinai. God's covenant name is already known before God reveals it at the burning bush. There is a system of sacrifice already in place. There is a system of priesthood already in place. All before we get to Sinai. While I cannot definitively prove it, I believe man's obligation to keep God's moral law begins in Eden and not in Sinai. For surely beyond this one single command about eating fruit from one tree, there must have been other ways that Adam and his descendants were taught to demonstrate their righteousness before God. And other ways that they would show their love for God in living harmony with other men. There is then a certain amount of continuity between the covenant of works and the law covenant in that both covenants are conditional. Both covenants place the emphasis on man's obedience to God's command. Well, friends, we've seen so far the covenant of works is a biblical covenant. It's a conditional covenant. Thirdly, we consider how it is a broken covenant. Now, the text here is Genesis chapter 3. We read it earlier in the service. I'm not going to reread it. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 19. Had Adam been an independent actor in the unfolding drama, the breaking of the covenant would have been bad enough. But the Bible is crystal clear. Adam's disobedience has dire consequences for the whole race. In other words, in Adam, in his disobedience, you and I have also broken this covenant. You and I also broke this covenant with God in Adam, even though it happened long before you and I were born. There is implicit in Genesis 3 the concept of covenantal representation, Adam acting in the garden as the federal head of the human race. Now, many modern people don't like that. Many modern people resist that. They struggle with that idea. They say, and we hear the same objection about the doctrine of election. We hear the same objection here. It's not fair. It's not fair. How is it fair? How is it just that we suffer the consequences of another man's sin? Well, let me deal with that common objection by flipping it on its head. And let me ask you, is it fair that you who are a guilty sinner and destined for hell would be credited with Christ's righteousness? That he would represent you? Is that fair? If we clever humans object and if we protest to being represented by Adam in the act of rebellion, we ought also to object and protest with equal vehemence to being represented by Christ in his act of redemption. The representative principle cuts both ways, you see. You don't have one without the other. Theology, this is sometimes called double imputation, that we human beings were all imputed with Adam's sin leading to death. That in the case of the elect of Christians, we were imputed with Christ's righteousness leading to life. Not just one imputation, but two imputations. One happening in the garden and another one happening on the other side of the cross. And so this concept of federal headship, corporate representation, is actually a teaching that lies at the heart of your salvation, mine. Without corporate representation, we do not have any righteousness from Christ. But speaking more generally, this idea about representation ought to be familiar to us in other ways. Think about the family, a father. A father is a representative of his own family. When a father makes foolish decisions, the whole family suffers. When a father makes wise and godly decisions, the whole family prospers. Does it seem fair that children suffer the consequences of the folly of their parents? Not really, but that's the way that it is. Same principle works at the level of nations, that the leaders of nations represent the citizens under their authority. Let me tell you this, friends, for better or for worse, we Canadians are represented by our civil magistrates. I can name them for you. Justin Trudeau, Doug Ford, King Charles. You may not like that. You may not think that's fair, but too bad. That's the way that it is. During times of war, decisions made by the civil magistrates affect all the citizens they represent. Read the history books. When Germany lost World War I, when they signed the Treaty of Versailles, it was not just the Kaiser and the civil magistrates who suffered the consequences of that defeat and humiliation. The whole nation suffered. Read about the Weimar Republic. You think we have bad inflation? When Hitler lost World War II, it was the whole German nation that bore the shame of what he had done. And so while you may not think it's fair that we are represented by Adam in the covenant of works, it doesn't matter what you think. That's the way that it is. And so friends, even though the covenant of works was broken long before you and I were born, we are still suffering the consequences of Adam's disobedience in our lives and the world we're living in today. Why do you think the world is the way that it is? Why do you think that Paul can describe it, humanity, the way he does in Ephesians 2? Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to the passions of the flesh, by nature children of wrath. And the ongoing effects and consequences of the broken covenant are evident all around us in our society. It is the reason why the world is in such a mess. It's the reason why the creation groans and longs for its ultimate restoration. The covenant of works broken long ago in the garden, but the effects of Adam's disobedience, the covenant cursing pronounced in Genesis 3, it is still in effect today. It's still in effect today. Is it pleasant all the time to go to work? Or do we still wrestle against thorns and thistles? Do we work by the sweat of our brow? It is still in effect. Ladies, is it still painful to give birth? I can testify. I witnessed it last week. It is still painful to give birth. And so whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, we are paying the penalty of that original sin in the Garden of Eden. We are still bearing today the consequences of the broken covenant of works. The covenant of works is part of the bad news. By the way, the Bible has bad news. It's not just all happy. There's bad news in the Bible. This is part of the bad news, explaining how sin entered the world, how everything in God's good creation got so messed up and distorted. But at the same time, this broken covenant sets the scene for a dramatic reversal that was planned and foreordained from the foundation of the world. You know, people sometimes ask, why is there evil in the world? I remember And I was reading through St. Augustine, the City of God. Augustine used the image of a painting. He said, every good painting has light colors and dark colors because you have to have a contrast. You have to have a contrast. It's the same thing with the world that God has created. It was no surprise to God that Adam broke the covenant of works. It was part of his plan. It was part of his decree. For as we learned last week, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not plan B, plan A. God knew from all eternity that our first parents would break the covenant, that they would commit treason against him, but thanks be to God, it was not the end of the story. And it was against that dark backdrop of human defeat and human death and covenant breaking and covenant cursing that God's grace and mercy would be magnified and put on display for all to see. God's plan, you see, from all of eternity was to undo the curse of Adam's sin by sending his own son as a new and second Adam. His plan from all of eternity was to save a remnant of the human race and to fill the earth with his glory as extensively as the waters cover the sea. I love those verses, those images from the Old Testament. God's glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's intent, brethren, from the beginning to restore humanity by grace so that you and I could continue to fulfill the cultural mandate. You understand that? This is where Brother Joe Boot has helped me in the Ezra Institute. The cultural mandate, we are still under that today. We are still God's image bearers today. We are filling the earth with God's image bearers. Why is it such a joy and a blessing to have children, to raise them to the glory of God? It's part of our mandate. We bear children, we raise godly families, why we develop godly culture from the raw materials of creation. We continue to lovingly exercise dominion over the works that God has made. And so, Christian, God did not save you to snatch you up and take you out of the world. He saved you that you would be salt and light in the world. That you would be exercising dominion in the world. That you would be bearing the image of God in the world. That you would be persevering through trial and tribulation. That you would be putting your boot on the serpent's neck through Christ. But the only way that would be possible is if someone succeeded where the first Adam failed. If someone actually kept the covenant of works. If someone perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the moral law. Enter Jesus Christ. Paul's words, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Unlike the first Adam who broke the covenant of works, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, fulfilled the covenant of works. First Adam broke it. The second Adam fulfilled it. Unlike the first Adam who plunged the human race into ruin, Christ the second Adam elevates the human race to the heights of glory and dignity. Unlike the first Adam who renders his representatives dead in their trespasses and sins, Christ the second Adam makes us alive unto God. He pours out his Spirit upon us so that we can walk in obedience to his law and covenant and that we actually delight in it in our innermost man. We're not antinomian. We do not hate the law of God. We love it because it reveals the perfections of our God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue forward into Genesis 3. And we're going to witness the first announcement of a new and a better covenant that would be unconditional. Covenant on the basis of grace that would be mediated by one who would crush that serpent and destroy the works of the devil and usher in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. The covenant of works is a story of failure. This is the bad news. This is cosmic treason against the righteous Creator. Thanks be to God, there is more to this story than meets the eye. We'll pick up next week.